Amen. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans 10, 13. The outline that you have should run us through the end of the chapter. We may be able to consummate that. I don't know. We'll see what happens here. Romans 10, 13 says this. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the last couple, two or three studies, we've been dealing with some very catchphrases and terms that are common to our thinking. We dealt with in verse 8 of chapter 10, the word of faith. We addressed that. We tried to leap over the hurdle of conventional understanding of that phraseology as it has been taken by certain denominational groups and used as a marker of identification. And we've tried to understand that the word of faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. It's not some unique system of faith principles by which you operate. The word of faith is the message of Jesus Christ. That's what we learned. And every believer who is saved has received the word of faith. We're going to see this as we go on down to verse 17. So we leaped over that hurdle, and then we went on to deal with verses 9 and 10, where again, in cultural captivity, you have phrases that are used that are common to our hearing, but we're not necessarily really rooted in what the Bible teaches concerning these things. The verse tells us in chapter 10, verse 9, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. We believe that with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet what we have learned is that that phrase is not some mantra that a person quotes in a time of desperation in order to get God to do something for him. Neither is it a phrase that a person says in a sort of empty, parroting fashion by which they can be secure that they're going to heaven just because they say Jesus is Lord. Didn't we learn that? Just to say Jesus is Lord does not secure you for glory. We've learned that when the Bible says no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God, that that's not saying that a devil or an unregenerate man cannot literally verbalize the words, Jesus is Lord. So we have to leap over cultural definitions and conventional ideas about biblical verses and concepts and really understand what the text says so that we might know the significance of why the author wrote those things. And we've learned that what it means to confess Jesus as Lord is to not only understand or know who he is, but from our heart, by a convicting work of the Holy Ghost, be so inclined to confess him as Lord, both in our life, but also in our death. We are willing to die for the truth of the gospel. To confess Jesus as Lord is not a one-time event. It's a lifelong thing. We learn that it starts off by believing the gospel. This is what he's getting ready to further develop. And it results in a life that's committed to the glory of God in the person of Christ, even if we have to face persecution and death. And so to put this phraseology in a proper biblical context, Jesus said in Matthew 10, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father and the holy angels. And in the larger context of the first century, Rome, Caesar had a law where once or twice a year, if you didn't burn incense to him and call him God, that is Kyrios, you would lose your privileges as a citizen. You could be ostracized, cast out of the city, or even killed. And so Christians faced the ominous challenge of confessing Jesus as Lord with the possibility of losing their life. Now the concept of calling Jesus Lord takes on a whole nother level, doesn't it? We also talked about the concept of faith or believing. We talked about that last week extensively. What is faith? Because what was said in verse 9 is a couplet. Confess Jesus as Lord, which means to say the same thing. Homologos, to say the same word, to say precisely what God says about Jesus is what we are to say about Jesus. That's what it means to confess him. What does God say about Jesus? Well, that's what I say about Jesus. Now, in order to do that, you got to know Jesus. You can't talk about somebody you don't know. And then rooted in that confession has to be a heart that believes. And so we saw coupled with confession is the word faith. Those two combined constitutes a true confession. We saw in Matthew chapter 7 where a bunch of folks were confident that when they stand before Jesus on the last day, they'll be able to say, Lord, Lord. That's the double emphasis in both the Greek and in the Hebrew. They are confident that when they stand before God, they'll get accepted into glory, not because they know him, but because they were able to use his name in ministry. You remember that? Verse 20 and 21. Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do the other thing? And Jesus says, yeah, but I didn't know you. And so a true confession of faith is rooted in a relationship. A true confession of faith is rooted in a relationship. You got to know the Lord. That's what he's getting ready to expand on now. To confess him as Lord and to believe in your heart, you're saying that God has revealed himself to you in the person of Christ. He's made known to you the truth of the gospel. And because he's revealed himself to you, you can't help but say what you have both experienced and have come to know. So we're talking about what Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life. That they might know you, the only true God, and who? Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now he goes on to develop in verses 11 and 12 what we're going to deal with tonight. For the scripture said, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that what? Call upon him. And that's what we're going to get into tonight. The concept of calling upon the Lord. This is what we were headed towards in our previous outline. If you still had your previous outline, you know that some of the things we were dealing with was confession, believing, and fundamentally calling. Now, last week, we dealt extensively with three aspects of faith that I just want to rehearse just briefly tonight. And that is faith in terms of its origin, faith in terms of its grounds, and faith in terms of its cause. For those of you who are new with us, I will raise the proposition to you again so that you can hear it, just in case you don't hear it in your own circles. And that's this. Faith does not naturally reside in the heart of an unsaved person. Faith does not naturally reside in the heart of an unsaved person. That is, saving faith is not an inherent virtue or quality in the fallen nature. This is something that has to be understood. While you and I may be privileged if we are called to the ministry, to beckon men to believe God, the imperative to believe God does not necessitate the presence of faith in the heart of those who are called upon to believe God. This will be very plainly seen as we work through the text, and I remind you once again the premise upon which Paul is explaining chapter 10. So when we call men and women to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not assuming that by virtue of us calling them to do that, that they have faith. The Bible is clear that not all men have faith. Did you know that? Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2, just in case you don't know it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2 tells us not all men have faith. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 20 tells us that Israel was a people in whom there was no faith. Now, when you begin to explain the absence of faith in the heart of the unregenerate, now you understand why people act the way they do when you tell them the truth and they don't like it. There's a reason for which people shrink away from the gospel. There's a reason why people argue against the truth. There's a reason why people don't respond at all. There's a reason why people hate the gospel. It's because they don't have faith. There are other components that are relevant to that factor as well. Men are not merely absent of faith and therefore incredulous. I don't believe you. The proverb says it like this, not the proverb, but the psalm says it like this in Psalm 14 and in Psalm 58. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. That's a fundamental premise in the heart of unsaved people. Now, there's a double entendre there. Let me make sure you understand that. The fool has said in his heart, literally in the Hebrew, no to God. Not just that there is no God, but no to God. See, when we come out the womb, we don't come out the womb saying yes. We come out the womb saying no. Haven't you noticed once your children start learning how to talk, one of the power plays that they use is the word no. No. That's how we are by nature with God. When God comes with his truth, we disagree with God. That's because faith is a what? Gift. Did you know that? Faith is a gift. Saving faith in Christ is a gift of God. When you meet one person who doesn't believe, he hasn't received the gift. You meet another person, they do believe, it's because they received the gift of faith. That's what the Bible calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have received the gift of faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9. For by what are you saved? Grace. Through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a what? That's right. Of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so when a person finds in their heart the ability to hear God and receive God and embrace God and to enjoy God and to serve God and to pursue God, it's because God planted faith in their heart. So we give him glory for a disposition of believing, don't we? We said then that faith has its origins in God. Faith comes from God. In fact, you can read it in your own time. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, hope, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, self-control. So God plants in a person faith, because as we learned last week, faith, like righteousness, is an attribute and characteristic of who? God. You guys got that? Now, one of the things I said last week in simplifying the salvation experience for those of us who are not real brainy is this. To be saved is to have God enter into your life. Salvation is, in its simplest concept, the entrance of God into the life of a person. Are you hearing what I'm saying? What that means then is all of the different components that we find in Scripture that constitute the saving experience, doctrines that elucidate the character of the believer in terms of salvation, are merely attributes of God that are manifested in our life because of the presence of Christ in us. Am I making some sense? So even when we talk about in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all you could do, you are to stand. And then it goes on to talk about the apparatus of the warfare, the armory that we put on, the breastplate, the helmet, the shield, the girdle, the sword of the Spirit, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, all of those things. All of that is really simply a metaphor for the character of God. To have God is to be clothed in power. To have God then is to be clothed in that defense that cannot be penetrated by the demons of hell. That's all that is. When you've got God, you've got all that. So salvation is really God entering into the life, and primarily in the person of the Lord Jesus by the power of his Spirit. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That does not exclude the Father. All three persons actually reside in the believer. That's the mystery of the Scriptures. You can't separate the three. They have distinct personhood, but you cannot separate them. Be careful now. They have distinct personhood. Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. They are distinct. They are not one in the same in terms of their personhood, but they are one in essence, and they are one in spirit. Because they are, you cannot radically separate them. When you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, and when you have comprehended the Spirit, you have comprehended the Son. And if you've gotten the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, you've gotten the Father as well. All three are one, the Bible says. And so all three reside in the life of the believer. Now mark this, because of the presence of the Spirit of God in our life, this makes it possible for us to understand the things of God. That's what we're about to get into now. The issue is when the Word of God is taught or preached properly, let's assume that that's the case. Is the auditor, the person listening, able to comprehend it and receive it as the truth is in Jesus? If that's so, it's because God has entered into you and God is bearing record with his own truth. You guys got that? Because when we have become children of God, we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and we have the witness in ourselves. So God's actually witnessing to himself in the Scriptures, and you and I get to be a bystander observing that witness, that reciprocation. The Word, external Word, the medium of the Spirit, and the internal testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I laid that foundation because I wanted you to be very clear that the problem that we have sometimes today is a superficial approach to Scripture. And I don't want you to have that stumbling block in your life as you deal with Scripture. Scripture is as profound as God is, but he has also made it comprehensible because of his own agency. So let's look at the text now and work through this a little bit. I'm at verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You guys got that? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a wide open statement, but at the same time, it's a statement that has qualifiers, and we want to develop that by exercising our senses through our outline. The subject matter at this point is calling on God. Calling on God. If you use your outline, we're looking at verse 11 and 12. It says, who? Who is calling on God? Who is it that's calling on God? I want you to understand that when he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Paul has specific categories of people when he says that. When he says whosoever, he's actually still dealing with the larger issue of Romans chapter 9. Where in Romans chapter 9, he's explaining why it is that national Israel, who had all the privileges of the gospel, rejected that gospel and failed to see Christ for who he was. And yet, the Gentiles who didn't seek him found him and was able to both confess him, believing on him, and serve his name. So when Paul says, whosoever, he's speaking in the first sense. I'm going to help us see this. He's speaking in the first sense to his Jewish audience. And when he speaks to his Jewish audience in the whosoever sense, what he is saying is God is also calling what? Gentiles. You guys got that? Very important for you to know. So I'm going to raise three propositions. It's in your outline. Proposition number one, here's the phrase, whosoever will is not the same as everyone will. You guys got that? Whosoever will is not the same as everyone will, nor whosoever will is not the same that anyone can. The assumption, just as it is with faith, if the Bible calls men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and yet without God instituting faith in the life, that person will never believe God, so it is with those who call upon the name of the Lord. When the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, what the Bible is saying is there are things that must precede in order for people to actually call upon God. However, what the Bible is also saying is those who call upon the name of the Lord will exceed the parameters of the Jewish people. That's the context from which Paul is speaking. Notice what he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. In your outline, I have verses 11 and 12, right? And what it does is it says no distinction. And the no distinction has to do with no distinction between Jew, and Gentile. Do you see that? I think the text actually makes that fairly clear over in verse 11. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is what? No difference. Between who? Right. So contextually, the whosoever is Jewish people and Gentile people. Isn't that right? Now, what I'm doing is I'm staying within the context to help discipline your thought on a prevailing argument that often goes on in religion. Who is it that's going to be saved? And how do we use terms in the Bible when we see them in certain contexts, like the word all, or the word world, or the phrase anyone or everyone? Let me put that out here so that you can think this through. All or world or whosoever. That's the better one. I'll use that one. Because the common passages surrounding all three of these terms are where you find controversy in the church. The Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. There's our word world, right? That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here's our second word, whosoever. So God loves the world and he loves the whosoever's. And yet we know that when we say the world, we can't be meaning absolutely every person. And we can't be meaning every person in two categories, in the area of God's loving them or in the area of everyone believing. We know when it says for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, cannot be concluded that everyone in the world is going to believe, or that everyone in the world is loved by God. Now, we went back several weeks and we dealt with that. And I'll just remind you what the Bible says in Romans chapter 9. And I say this frequently for those of us who have been hindered by the clarity of the scripture in the category of phraseology and terms. And I'll take you through some passages to show you what I mean by it's dangerous for us to draw conclusions based upon conventional interpretations rendered to us by men without scaling the parameters of scripture to prove that. For instance, if God hates one person, then it cannot be said that God loves everybody. Is that just good logic? Isn't that good logic? Or else God is self-contradictory. Can you love everybody and hate everybody at the same time? Come on now. Don't destroy yourself. Because you see, in this pluralistic world ideological world, people hold to what we call relativism. And relativism is the idea that you can hold two opposing contradictory views at the same time and that they don't really contradict each other. This is part of the monism that goes on in Middle Eastern philosophy, that you can hold contradictory views. And what we understand is that God doesn't contradict himself. God's not the author of what? And because of that, we have to say, when God says, God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have to understand that in the context of the larger revelation of scripture. Esau perished, didn't he? And the Bible explicitly says that God hated him. And then the Bible tells us all through the Psalms, God hates workers of iniquity. He abhors liars. God hates those who are extortioners. Proverbs says six things that the Lord hate. So the Bible is very explicit that there are things that God abhors. And what I try to share with people who want to sort of buy into this fuzzy thinking about the love of God is this. If God loved everybody without exception in the same way, then what is hell all about? You guys got that? What is hell all about? If God loves everybody equally, without distinction. And so what I say is, we need to be careful about how we use terms. Also, in the Bible, you'll hear the phrase all used. All. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God will have all men to be saved. Well, we have a couple of challenges with that proposition. The first challenge is this, that if God wills that all men be saved, and yet multitudes perish under his wrath, then either God can't fulfill his will while he wills men to be saved, his desires are trumped by men's resistance to his will, which then destroys an attribute of God, which we call omnipotence. Because if God is all-powerful and God is willing, why can't this all-powerful God, who is also willing, not be able to save the people whom he alleges to be objects of his love? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Why would I take delight in a God who says he loves me, but can't save me? Am I making some sense? And I was having a debate with some individual last week, and I told him that this is the God that prevails in a lot of Christendom today. And Isaiah says, this is a God to whom people pray that cannot save. It's in Isaiah chapter 45. You can read it for yourself. You pray to a God that cannot save you. So what I say is, if we make propositions, while they may sound emotionally good to us, if they don't stand the test of Scripture, if they raise contradictions, we got to throw those propositions out. I may not like the conclusion that the Bible renders concerning truth, but I'd rather deal with my not liking the conclusions than to try to change God's word or change God's revelation just because I don't like it. So I'll give you an example of why it's dangerous to pour into portions of Scripture these kinds of ideas. Go with me to John chapter 2. Give you an example. I'll give you just a couple examples while we go on to develop this. And in fact, you may not know it, but it's true that what we are doing right now as we analyze the Scriptures is really what was the intention of the Spirit of God by which he wrote Romans chapter 10, addressing the issue of salvation from the perspective of Israel failing to obtain it. Let me say that again. Romans chapter 10 is given to us on the premise of Israel having failed to obtain it. And the question is, how is it that a people group having all the privileges that Israel had still miss Christ? And what Romans 10 is doing is explaining that. Listen to what the Bible tells us in it's John chapter 3. I'm over in John chapter 3. And here is what the Bible says concerning the Jewish rulers as they are speaking to John. I'm over in John chapter 3, verse 24. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews. John chapter 3, verse 25 and verse 26. Now, and they came unto John, these here are the Jews, and they said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, that is Jesus, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizeth. You guys see that? Now watch this. And all men come to him. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that every person in the world comes to Jesus? Obviously not. So then what is the fundamental rule of interpretation? Context, 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 context. Isn't that right? Context. What John chapter 3 is addressing is the fact that John's ministry was waning and Jesus' ministry was abounding. And John explained that no man can receive anything except to be given to him from above. I must decrease and he must. John chapter 12. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I just want you to see how important it is for us to reason both from the context of Scripture and from the larger text of Scripture in addressing issues. I'm in John chapter 12. This is Jesus speaking himself. I'm in John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Are we there? Amen. Now is the Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's talking about what would happen when he go to Calvary. Verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw what? All men unto me. Now, does that mean all men without exception? You guys got it? Does that mean every human being, as a consequence of being Christ being crucified, would then be drawn to him like a magnet? It can't mean that. All right, so then think this through. I want you to get this now, because this will help you. This will help bridge a gap in your thinking skills, your critical thinking skills. You and I are Americans who live in the 21st century. We're not Greeks in the first century, or Aramaics in the first century, or Hebrews in the first century, which means when phrases and terms and assertions and propositions are laid down, particularly passages of scripture are set down, they're not set down under the assumption that you and I are going to understand them the way they talked back then. I found that with the Greek culture and the Aramaic and the Hebrew culture, there are forms of language that they use, forms of terminology, syntax, semantics that they use, that unless I get behind the language and understand the thinking, the rationale of that culture, I'm going to be reading something into the passage that really is a product of my own generation. So when the Bible uses phrases like all, what one of the language devices that has been understood to discover or discovered to comprehend this is the language device of what we call hyperbolism, hyperbolicism, being hyperbolic. Hyperbolic means that you describe the essence in a complete or in a magnified view. So when you use hyperbole, you will say everybody came to the party, but you didn't mean literally everybody. You just meant a lot of people. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, I just gave you a key to the Greek culture, because in the Greek culture, that's how they talk. Now, I'll say that to say this. Words used in an hyperbolic fashion, like metaphors and analogies and similes and proverbs, are principles of economy. And what that means is God doesn't explain the whole concept every time he utters a verse. See what I'm getting at? God doesn't explain what he means thoroughly just because he says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw everyone to me. The culture of that day didn't conclude that what Jesus meant was absolutely every human being in the world would be brought to Jesus as a consequence of him being lifted up. Neither should our culture be thinking that. See what I'm getting to? Yeah. Go with me to another Bible verse. I'll show you. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, if you are sensing a little bit of labor in our study, it's because you need to labor in order to rightly divide the word. If you are lazy in your study of the word, you will not rightly divide the word. And you will end up doing what the philosophers of Acts 17 charged the Apostle Paul for doing, being what is called a seed picker. They called him a babbler. What does this babbler have to say to us? In Acts 17, Athens was a city very much like our country today, where there were a lot of metropolitan activity going on, different cultic religions, a lot of polytheism. It was very pluralistic too. So when you went through Athens, you went through a polyglot of different cultures all at once. It was like a mall of cultures. And the Bible says that Paul went through Athens and he saw how that they were very religious people, given over to religion. And he saw that they had idols all over the place. And then he saw one statue, one podium, one altar that was devoted to what they called the unknown God. They put that one up there just in case they missed a God. Well, if we missed him, we're going to call him the unknown God. Now, we don't know him, but we're going to worship him anyway just because we want to cover our bases. And what Paul said was, this unknown God, this is the God I know, and this is the God I'm going to preach to you because you don't know him. And The language of Acts 17 is a Greek word that they used to describe Paul when they said, what does this babbler have to say? And it's a word that depicts a bird stealing seed. Going around stealing seed. And the idea is that Paul adopted a worldview and philosophy from someone else who had built up a system of interpretation, and he was simply peddling something that he didn't labor to acquire. So Paul was just sort of a slick huckster with a system of ideology that he was peddling in a very convenient place where people listen to peddlers. A peddler would be somebody who would take a soapbox, put it down in the middle of the mall of Athens, stand on that soapbox and start speaking great swelling words, eloquently setting forth different philosophical worldviews, Socratic ideology, Platonian theories, and they would weave it through very eloquent terminology, and they would spellbind the people listening to them for 20 or 30 minutes. The people didn't know whether they were coming or whether they were going by what he said, but it felt so good and sounded so good that after he got through with his spiel, he could stick his bag out and people gave him some money and they went on to lunch. Got it? Sound familiar? They thought that that's what they were getting with Paul. They thought that that's what they were getting with Paul until he opened his mouth. And when he opened his mouth, the power of God went forth in great clarity, speaking to eternity-bound souls that were created by the Creator. And whenever God wants to speak to you, he can speak specifically and clearly to you, his creature, his truth, and you know you have heard from God that day. And so, so this is what was happening with Paul. And we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and here is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Are we there? Now I'll start at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. He was exhorting the church, or Timothy rather, to exhort the church to pray for the leaders of our nation. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. You guys got that? Now, when Paul used that statement or that phrase, what he was talking about was the larger linear objective of God for the salvation of sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, so that all men corresponded with the Gentiles. You guys got that? All men corresponds with the idea of saving all kinds of men from different ethnic groups around the world. Am I making some sense now? And that's the only way that we can conclude this, because the testimony of Scripture and history has proven that not many are called, not many are saved, but those that are saved and those that are called from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. So it's not being all inclusive when it uses the word all, it's just simply being comprehensive with relationship to the scope of the gospel. When you hear the word world, be very careful to understand the word world in terms of either the Gentile world or Jews and Gentiles together. You guys got that? That's all that means. It does not mean absolutely every individual on planet Earth. One more verse. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I want you to see this. And then we'll go back and we'll work through our text while we have about 30 more minutes. I want you to see this. I want you to be able to face it in your Bible and to draw a consistent interpretation that is faithful to what we call the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture is what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. When we use the phrase the analogy of Scripture, we're talking about the whole of the Bible. And when you read the Bible carefully, what you see in the Bible are the acts of God. From Genesis to Revelation, you see the acts of God. And 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be at 1 John chapter 2. You see the acts of God from Genesis to Revelation. If you read the Bible and you accept the Bible as the Word of God and you embrace it as the Word of God to you, you have now what we call a biblical worldview. You guys hear me so far? A biblical worldview is a view that a person holds that reflects what the Bible has revealed, how God has worked from the foundation of the world. So, a non-biblical worldview would be the idea that you and I are the product of a protozoa or an amoeba or a Big Bang theory and the compilation of a mass of matter that over time continues to increase in intelligence, in order, and power without a divine intelligence being behind that process. That would be a non-biblical worldview. Are you hearing me? Nowhere in your Bible does it tell you to embrace evolution. For a lot of reasons, we won't go into it, but I can tell you there are a lot of so-called Christians who hold to an evolutionary construct of a worldview, and they smack diametrically opposed to the testimony of Scripture. God knows why He wrote the Bible the way He did. And the Christian who is going to accept John 3:16 is going to accept Genesis 1 verse 1. And so, and in the way that it was intended to be interpreted, literally, historically, grammatically, redemptively. Now, listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 2. I want you to hear this. It's going to be verses 1 and 2. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write unto you in order that you do not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I'll just use verse 1 to help us continue to hone in on this principle of discerning phrases and terms in their context. You notice it says, now, if any man what? Sin. That's in verse 1. Who are the any man in that context? It can't be every person in the world. It's speaking to the believer. My little children. That's the context. If any one of you sin, watch this, we have an advocate. Not everybody has this advocate. See what I'm getting at? See, so John has a scope and an object when he says, my little children, any man, we. He's talking about the household of what? Faith. So now watch how he goes on to say, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and He is the propitiation for our what? And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The phrase, the sins of, is an italicism. It shouldn't be there. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What does He mean? Does he mean that Jesus Christ propitiated, satisfied divine justice, vindicated God's holiness, put away the sins of the whole world so that no one stands guilty, no one stands culpable, everyone's clothed in Christ's righteousness, everyone's headed to glory because Christ was their substitute on Calvary's tree? Is that what this passage means? You got it. It doesn't mean that. This is what's so dangerous about a very general, superficial interpretation of God loving the world. What do you mean by God loving the world? Is that a legitimate question? What do you mean? Because you do understand that if you take the concept of God's love and carry it through its full redemptive implication, you mean that God has saved the whole world. Because the redeeming love of Christ is what saves you. Am I making some sense? If Christ, out of love, was your surety and your substitute, and He took your place, and He undertook the obligations of redeeming you from all iniquity, and He actually did that, then you are saved. See what I'm getting at? And you didn't have anything to do with it. Either Christ's redeeming love for sinners actually accomplished eternal redemption for them, by which God could look at them in Christ and attribute to them all that Christ is, so that in the mind of God, they were already with God in glory, already glorified, not on the grounds of what they did, but what their substitute did. God now can deal with them in mercy anytime he wants to, because he has been propitiated by their substitute. Am I making some sense? Now, if that's true for every human being in the world, no one's going to hell. Got it? Or if Jesus died for everyone's sin as their substitute, as their surety, and actually satisfied God's justice. Read Isaiah 53 for yourself. God says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put his soul to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin, and God was satisfied. And yet men and women still end up in hell for whom Christ died. You know what the Bible calls that? Double jeopardy. What it means is God has not been just. For while he punished the criminal's crime in a substitute, he then again punished the criminal for the same crime twice in himself and in his Savior. And no court system in the world would ever see to it that your sins were actually punished, eradicated, put away, and then hunt you down and tell you you got to die for your sins also. Are you hearing what I'm saying? No court system in the world. No court system in the world. What makes the gospel good news, saints, is the word substitution. I'm going to talk about that this Sunday. Without the word substitution, nothing that Jesus did means anything. It's a gazing stock, it's a wonder, it's a marvel, but it didn't save you. So the question is Jesus a real substitute for every person living, or is he a substitute for persons that God chose in Christ before the world began? What's the answer? Is it the first or the last? Let me say it again, because I want to shake you up so that you get your gospel right, because this is the heart of the issue. When the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, the angel Gabriel told Joseph and Mary to name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their what? Sins. Did the angel say Jesus will try to save them? No. Attempt to save them? No. Almost save them? No. Or did it say he shall save them from their sins? Now, do you understand that the persons who are designated to salvation are called his people? You guys got that? My people, my sheep, my bride, my children, my church, my redeemed people, real sinners. Well, everybody's a sinner. Find one for me. Find a real sinner for me. I mean, really, find somebody that will agree with God about their sin. I guarantee you, you will be hard-pressed to find a real sinner. Are you hearing me? You will find religious folk. You will find self-righteous people. You will find sorry people. You will find morbid people. You will find angry people. You will find people who are not confident. You will find all kinds. But you won't find a real sinner unless that sinner has met God by the power of the Holy Ghost and showed him that he is a real sinner. See what I'm getting at? So when the Bible talks about he came into the world to save sinners, this is again 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says around verse 15, of whom I am chief. The term sinner for you and I, in our view, is a term that designates everyone, for the Bible says all have what? But the Bible also says he came not for the what? Righteous. See what I'm saying? So there are folks who have a perspective of themselves which exclude them from the benefits of redemption. Did you hear what I just said? So when the gospel comes And it says, any sinners in the house? I'll tell you two truths while we go back to our text. If the Holy Ghost doesn't make one, no one will say, here's one. Do you hear me? There was a prince who would frequent the prison. This is a story that Charles Spurgeon would teach. Go back to Romans chapter 10. There was a prince that would frequent the prison from time to time, and his job was to, once a year, it was a pattern, to go into the prisons. This is where your hard, notorious prisons, where your hard-nosed criminals were. And he would go into the prison system, and no one would know who he was. He would go in there undercover. He was a prince. He was a ruler. He was a king. And he would go into the prison system, and he would have conversations with the prisoners. And he would ask one after the other, and then another here, another there. So what you in here for? Oh, man, you know, they say I stole something, but, man, I really didn't. You know, that wasn't me, man. And you go to the next one. So what you in here? Well, they say I committed murder, but, man, I couldn't have committed that murder because I wasn't even there that night. And one by one by one, he go through the prison and he come out, and his colleagues would say, or his subordinates would say, did you pardon anybody today? He said, no. And they say, why? Because I couldn't find anybody guilty to pardon. All he wanted was one person to say, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. The prince, the king who had power to pardon, came in unbeknownst in a form of humility. Am I preaching the gospel? That's right. See, so you know. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, then, is to be understood in the larger biblical sense that the whosoever shall be those of both the Jewish and the Gentile peoples, and they will be saved because they call upon the name of the Lord. So the next thing I want to talk about briefly is what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Look in your outline. Calling upon the name of the Lord means to worship him according to the revelation of the gospel. Here's my proposition. You cannot worship God ignorantly. I'm going to share with you some Bible verses. So now why am I saying this? I'm saying this because if you tell somebody to just call on the Lord and they don't know who that Lord is to call on, they are going to be hard pressed to find the one Lord that can save. What Paul is doing is shutting us up from chapter 10, verses 1 to where we are. The road gets narrower and narrower. We're getting on a narrow road now. What he's about to explain to us is how people get saved. How people get saved through a very narrow process, a process that cannot be violated. So what he does is he says, calling upon the name of the Lord is a work of God's grace in our life, but it doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen because, like, you know, you get into a car accident and your car's flying over the cliff and you fly out the window and you happen to get a hold to a branch and that branch is about to break and it, Lord, help me! Lord, save me! That's not what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Please understand that. That's not, cause as soon as that branch stops breaking, and the paramedics and the fire truck come along and tow you out, you're going to wipe the sweat off your face and go on back living in your rebellion like you did before you called on the Lord. Are you hearing me? I love it the way my friend Pastor Mahan put it. Noah builds this ark that's 200 yards long, 2 football fields long, 3 stories high. And he tells the people, you need to get in this ark because God's going to rain his judgments upon you. Everybody will run into that ark while it's raining. But as soon as it stops raining and the sun starts shining, you're going to see boards getting kicked out on each side of the ark and people climbing out to go back to living life like they used to. And here's the reason why. You're not saved by circumstances and events of fear and hair-raising, almost death-defying circumstances. That's not how you're saved. Oh, I know some of you probably watched or listened to Unshackled 20, 30 years ago and watched how they had those series where people got right on the brink of destruction. They cried out to the Lord. Only problem is, will you hear me? That pattern is not found in the scriptures. That pattern is not found in the scriptures. Now, that's not to say, I want you to hear me now because I want to develop this. I want to make this very clear to you. That's not to say that a person who doesn't have all of the prerequisite information necessary to be able to call on the true and the living God in a time of panic or difficulty, and thus does so, that God will respond to his cry. You understand what I just said? What I'm saying is, the person who does not have these prerequisites operating in his life as a privilege from God doesn't know the true and the living God to call upon. And as a consequence, he will not be available to the benefits of the gospel merely because he calls on some celestial being to deliver him from a physical plight of destruction. People die every day in calamity. They die every day through difficult and horrific circumstances who never ever heard the gospel. You guys got that? Who never ever heard the gospel. Did somehow God just save them anyway? Even though he's plainly told us, faith comes by what?
Hearing.
Which is what he's getting ready to narrow us down to. See, when we use these sort of hypothetical ethical scenarios by which we say God can do anything. See, once you start using the phrase God can do anything, you're talking about a pagan God. I know that's tough, but it's just true. God cannot do anything. Remember, read your Bible. He can't deny himself. That's one thing God can't do. God can't change. That's one thing God do. God can't fail. God can't lie. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There's a lot of things that God can't do because God cannot deny his nature. God's not a God of chaos. He's not a random God that just sort of acts on the spur of the moment. God is a God of order and God is a God of righteousness and justice. God can't do unjustly. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So when we use the phrase God can do anything, we better qualify that statement. See what I'm saying? We talked about this a few weeks ago, the doctrine that prevails in what is called the liberal church. The liberal church is a church that pretends to love Jesus, but in reality, it doesn't love Jesus at all. It loves everything and everybody and every doctrine. That's the liberal church. And the liberal church has this idea that God saves people even if they never heard the gospel before. God saves people even if they don't believe the gospel. God saves people in other religions whose religious system are contrary to the message of the gospel, but God saves them anyway. This is the sort of all roads lead to Rome ideology. This is your pluralism again. If God saves people that way, the God of the Bible is a liar. Is that true? Think about it. You know, people don't say, you know, Allah. 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 When they get mad. You don't hear people do that, do you? You don't hear people going, Buddha. Buddha. Do you? You know why? Because Allah and Buddha didn't say what Jesus said. This is why the Bible depicts the battle as the battle between the Antichrist world system and Jesus. The Bible depicts this whole conflict that's going on in our world between the world system as a conglomerate whole and Jesus Christ and his awesome claims of exclusivity in the matters of who he is and what he did. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Got it? So now what Jesus did by laying down that gauntlet is exclude every other way of salvation. So we can make movies and we can draw up sitcoms and we can develop all the scenarios that we want to of how God ought to, you know, I used to watch this flick years ago. Some of you did too. It was called Touched by a Devil. Remember that? You remember that? And the purpose of Touched by a Devil was in order to demonstrate how magnanimous God was in saving people to the complete and utter exclusion of Jesus. And Christian folks sucked it up. They love watching that show. I wrote an article, Touched by the Devil, because the whole thing was about how angels rescue people and change their lives. Do you know that that is a bold-faced, open assault against biblical revelation? And it's a denial of the Son. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is the battle that we're in. So when I say that the Bible teaches the concept of calling upon the name of the Lord as falling within the category of God bringing a sinner to the place where he has heard God's word and come to realize who he is, and out of a God-prompted anxiety and desperation seeks the true and the living God and finds in the true and the living God a satisfaction for his eternity-bound soul, and as a consequence worships that God as his Savior. That's what it means to call upon the Lord. I want you to see what I'm saying. You have it in your outline. I want you to see it. The first verse I want you to look at is John chapter 9. Give me 15 more minutes of your time. John chapter 9. I want you to see this. I'm going to share with us four or five verses. There are in your outline 11 passages that you can look at in your own time to substantiate this particular assertion that I'm making, that to call upon the name of the Lord is to worship him, is a consequence of God's revealing himself to you in the person of Christ and you realizing that Christ is your Savior, and as a consequence you love him, worship him, and serve him. Such call upon the name of the Lord. In John chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 35 through 41, where Jesus had come along and healed the blind man. Remember that? When he healed the blind man, the blind man found himself going through a controversy. We've talked about this several times. The conclusion of that controversy was that the rulers of the church kicked him out of the synagogue because he said Jesus was the one who healed him. You guys remember that? So as soon as Jesus heard that he was cast out of the synagogue, Jesus went back to seek his sheep, because that's what he comes to do. And we read over in verse 35 these words. Are we there? Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Did Jesus know they were going to cast him out? Did Jesus determine the whole scenario by which he would find himself confronted by the rulers of the church and having to defend not only what he experienced, but Jesus himself? Did Jesus know that? And so our Savior, being the good shepherd that he is, hunts down and seeks out and saves his sheep, doesn't he? Verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, watch this now, do you believe on the Son of God? Got it? Now watch the blind man who now sees, after having gone through what we call a work of grace, where he was once utterly blind and ignorant of the true and the living God, having had no communicable relationship with him, merely religious, stuck in a legalistic system of works righteousness, he was so blind he didn't know he was lost until Jesus showed up. 'Cause Jesus has to show up for you to know the truth. So the Bible tells us in the first verse that Jesus found the blind man. The blind man didn't find Jesus. He wasn't even looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for him, though. Got it? And Jesus was the one who told the blind man what to do. He didn't even ask the blind man to make a decision for him. Because the Father had made a decision for the blind man in eternity past and placed him in the bosom of his surety, called Jesus and told Jesus, go hunt him down. That's my child. And Jesus hunted him down. Got it? And then Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. He did what Jesus said do, and the war was on. But what was happening in that blind man's life was he was coming to know the power of God and the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. It was so effectual in his life that he couldn't even deny the rulers the truth when his mama and daddy had rejected him and everybody in the church had rejected him. And he's standing before these jackals and these hounds and these dogs, and they would have chewed him up and spit him out if it were not for the fact that he had actually experienced the grace of God. And then when he was done wearing them out, they threw him out of the church. Do you teach us? Yeah. The Lord comes to him and he sets his eyes on Jesus. Look at me now. He sets his eyes on Jesus. For the first time, he sets his eyes on Jesus. Now, Jesus had been dealing with him prior to revealing himself to him, but now he reveals himself to him. So he's looking at his creator, for which his eyes were made to do. And his creator is speaking to him the very salient term or concept, do you believe on the Son of God? Now, a proud religious person might say yes, but he didn't do that. Here's what he said. Look at the text. And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? You know what he's saying? How can I believe on someone I don't know? How can I worship someone who hasn't been revealed to me? How can I embrace in a wholehearted commitment someone who hasn't taught me who he is and what he did for me? Are you hearing what I'm saying? So now notice what he goes on to say. And Jesus said unto him, you have both seen him, and it is he that talks with you right now. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he did what? Worship. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Do you hear me? That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. I want you to go to another verse. I want you to go to another verse. Matthew chapter 15, verse 6. What I'm doing for us in this Romans chapter 10 study is, again, what is anticipated to be done in that study, and that is to explain why it is that people fail to have a saving relationship with the true and the living God. I want to make sure you understand that. You might think that we have been over tedious in our examination of the scriptures for several months now, being in Romans 9 and 10, but what I want to press home to your heart is this. This matter of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is not the consequence of a few quip sayings. And that wasn't the reason for which Romans 10 was given. It wasn't given for you to make a quick roadmap to lead people to Jesus. This was not sort of a mechanical device by which you guide people to say the right words so they can get saved. That's not what this was about. This is an explanation as to why a whole group of people ethnically for 2,000 years missed God. And then others who had never even thought about him actually comprehended and embraced the truth of the gospel. Paul is explaining what happened. And that's what we're about to get into. But we're talking about calling upon the name of the Lord. So in Matthew chapter 15, I want you to read with me verse 6. And I'm going to start back at verse 4. The question was raised to Jesus by the rulers of the church. But he answered and said unto them, because they asked in verse 2, why do not your disciples wash their hands before they eat?
And he said unto them, over in verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your traditions? See, now that's politically incorrect today. You hear all the time, don't be arguing, don't argue, don't debate, don't discuss it. Jesus was an antithesis, folks. Jesus was an antithesis. Jesus didn't accept any kind of propositions or assertions or ideas thrown at him that he wasn't willing to send it right back down your plate with even a more salient and germane proposition, because he wasn't buying into the idea that we can all just get along. I mean, you know, you got your view, I got my view, we all got our view. No, Jesus didn't buy into that. He understood the underlying assumptions behind these questions that were raised by the leaders of the church. Here's the underlying assumption that was radically hostile to the truth that these Jews had received. The assumption was this: we all are doing it, it must be right. Why aren't your disciples doing it? You guys got that? We're all doing it. And so for the rulers of Israel's day, they had bought into what goes on in our culture today, and that is ruled by consensus. The institution of certain methodologies and techniques by which to do church, and if we can get the masses to do it, it becomes law. One of the rules among the Jews was, particularly the leaders, was you are holy if you are clean. You guys have heard it. Cleanliness is next to holiness, godliness. And so the rulers really pulled the wool over people's eyes by washing their hands every time they ate. And when they went to the marketplace, and I've said this before, but for those of you who haven't had much experience outside of Oakland and San Francisco, I'll say this. And that is, and that was a joke. You could have laughed at it, but If you've not gone to a third world country and you have not experienced the throngs and the masses of the marketplace, in the marketplace you are bumping up against each other and rubbing each other constantly because you have hundreds of thousands going through these little corridors, and you got all of these different little bazaars and salons where people sell stuff. And the way that it is today in third world countries is the way that it was in the first century. Nothing different. And so the rulers said if they go out into the marketplace, having been subjugated to Roman government and authority, and therefore being among all of these pagan Gentiles, if I touch one of these Gentiles, just if I rub up against them, I'm unclean. That means when I go home, having just touched one of the Gentiles before I eat, not only do I have to wash my hands, I have to take off all my clothes and do a complete baptism. That's what Mark chapter 7 says. They wash completely before they eat. Why? Because they were holy. So they thought. And here comes Jesus right out the chute in the beginning of his ministry, preaching and healing and casting out devils and opening the eyes of the blind and exalting his Father's glory. And whenever him and the boys were hungry, they went on and bought their chicken and their nuggets and said, Lord, I thank you. Gave a wave offering. Lord, I thank you. Just started eating. And the Pharisees would stand back and say, see, we got him now. See, he doesn't even wash his hand. He nasty. Jesus heard that going on around in his, he heard it. So he intentionally went over Simon, the Pharisee's house, which had a great feast. He had brought in all of the Pharisees and he sat down at the table. The food there and all the Pharisees standing around and the Lord Jesus know they're watching. And he looked at the falafel bread and all of the different cultural food. And he said, Lord, I thank you. He started eating. And Simon, the Pharisee, said in his heart, this man doesn't even wash before he eat. How can he be a master in Israel? And while the Lord Jesus is eating the chicken and the barbecue, he said, Simon, I heard that. I heard that. I caught that, Simon. He says, I got a question for you now. You see, I got a question for you. And the same question is raised here. Listen to it. I just want you to see it. Why do you transgress the commandments of God by your traditions? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. Do you know that Jesus always quoted the scriptures. Always. Always quoted the scriptures. Why? Because he believed the word of God. Why? Because he wrote the word of God. He was his author and he was his essence. But he did it for more reasons than that. He did it because they didn't do it. The preaching by the rulers of that day was not a precept upon precept, line upon line, rightly dividing the word of God and giving God the glory for being the revelation of truth set forth in the inscripturated word. They spoke from tradition and experience and all of the other mechanisms by which men seek to draw you under their ideas and their concepts of God. So, in the same way in which today people can sit under preaching and teaching and they don't even have to bring their Bibles because all that preacher is doing is philosophizing. Mumbo jumbo, very slick phrases and concepts that tickle your ears and make you feel good, slogans and quip sayings. That's what they were doing in the first century. And what Jesus did was always brought the word. He always brought the word. And the Bible says the people that were afar off listening said, this man doesn't speak like the Pharisees. He speaks as one that has authority. And that's because he always brought the word. And he brought the word because they didn't bring the word. You guys got that? Now notice what he said. And we'll wrap it up here. I'm over my time. We'll go back next week. Verse 6. And you do not honor your father or your mother, you shall be free. Thus, you have made the commandments of God of non-effect by your traditions. Do you see that? You completely disannulled the word by your traditions. In other words, your traditional practices veil, obscure, minimize, completely set aside the efficacy and power of the word of God that should prevail in the conscience and in the hearts of God's people by your practices. So you practice religion, and in doing so, you set aside the truth of God's word. How can people be saved? How can they be conformed to Jesus? How can they love the God of the Bible? How can they be confident that even that this is even the word of God if our traditions are setting aside the authority and veracity of Scripture? How can it be? See, the two are mutually exclusive. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They're two mutually exclusive entities. You cannot be led and taught and governed by tradition and then by truth at the same time. It either has to be truth or tradition. Are you hearing what I'm saying? If you're going to have a tradition, that tradition better be rooted in the truth. See what I'm getting at? In the truth. So then here's what he goes on to say. Here's my proposition as I close. You cannot properly be said to be calling on the Lord if you don't know him, or if you worship him ignorantly, or if you worship him contrary to his word. Listen to what he says in verse 7 and 8. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. Told you he wasn't politically correct, was he? Saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Do you see that? Their worship is empty. It's vain. It's useless. Now, that's not my assessment. That's Jesus' assessment. That's what he said was going on in his own generation at that time in the temple and in the synagogues up and down the highways of Jerusalem and Capernaum and Galilee. He said, your traditions have completely voided out the gospel. And we know this because when he came unto his own received him not. And he said in John 6, listen, if you would have really believed Moses, when I came, you'd have jumped all over me. That's what he said. But because you don't believe me, it's evident you didn't even believe Moses. Got it? All right, we'll take this up next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his boldness. We thank you for his example. We thank you for his humility. We thank you that he saves sinners. Oh, Lord, make us such as realize what we are and then help us to see the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, may that glory invade our life and transform us and change us and bring us to be joined with you as heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, inheriting that glory which is unspeakable and full of glory. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Take us home safely tonight. Lord, give us rest. May we worship you on Sunday in the fullness of the Spirit and according to your wonderful truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, I need some fellas to do something for me. So you guys make sure before you take off, I need two of these 6-foot tables.